There's some great promises of victory in the Scripture. And these promises of victory can be a tremendous source of encouragement to the child of God in times of trial and testing, and also in times of attack by the wicked one. So it's a good idea to know some promises of God's Word. I hope you do. Some promises of victory. For example, there are good ones in the Old Testament. Follow the children of Israel as they fled from Egypt, and Pharaoh's armies were behind them, and the Red Sea was in front of them, and there were mountains alongside on either side of them, and they faced certain destruction. But God spoke to them, and he said, "Stand ye still, and see the salvation of God." Moses said to them, "The Lord your God shall fight for you." That's a tremendous promise that you and I can claim today in the age of grace. When there are problems and trials and testings and attacks by the wicked one, we can believe and know with confidence that our God is fighting for us. And who can lose when God's on your side? Who can lose when you know that you're in God's army? It's certain triumph. Stand with the children of Israel again many years later. This time the combined forces of Moab and Ammon were attacking. And King Jehoshaphat, once concerned, now commits the crisis to God in prayer. And God sends the answer to him through a prophet. He says, "Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." And you can claim that same promise in whatever trial of life you face. The battle isn't yours, it's God's, and who can lose when you're on God's side? God always wins, and you're on the winning side when you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. A number of years later, the flood tide of iniquity that engulfed the nation of Israel in Isaiah's day nearly overwhelmed him. He didn't know which way to turn, and he cried out to God. There seemed to be no hope of defeating the forces of wickedness and turning the nation of Israel back to God. And every effort he made seemed to be but a drop in the bucket. And that's when God spoke a great verse that many of you have memorized in Isaiah 59. "When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." So it doesn't matter what kind of attack or what kind of problem or what kind of trial. God's there. The Spirit of God who lives within you is fighting for you. The battle's not yours, it's his. And there is certain triumph for those who know Jesus Christ and who walk in fellowship with him. There are scores of others in the Word of God. The truth is abundantly established that God's side is the winning side, and those who walk in fellowship with him enjoy perpetual victory. Now the Apostle Paul knew this. As a matter of fact, he himself had written it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit on several different occasions to several different churches. For instance, in Romans chapter 8, he told the Romans that in Christ they were more than conquerors. Didn't matter what kind of trials or distresses or problems they had, in Jesus Christ they were conquerors. There was victory in Christ. He wrote it to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57, he said, "Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul knew there was victory in Christ. He knew that the child of God had continued triumph so long as he walked in fellowship with the Lord and desired the will of God in his life. Paul knew that. He knew it with his mind. He knew it with his heart. He believed it. He put it into practice many times in his life. Like when he sat in a Philippian jail and sang praises unto God. It looked like certain defeat, but Paul knew it was victory. And it turned out to be victory because that Philippian jailer and all his household trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and were born again. And what looked like defeat turned to triumph. Paul knew that. But I guess the greatest of spiritual giants have had their valley experiences. Moments when they fail to appropriate and apply in their everyday experience the truth, the doctrine they know with their minds. And even the great Apostle Paul had a moment like that. And it's recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we can call it, since our message is about triumph tonight, the test to triumph. It's recorded in verses 12 and 13. Will you follow, please? "Furthermore," writes the apostle, When I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from there into Macedonia. Now let me see if I can explain the situation we face in 2 Corinthians 2:12. The Apostle Paul was waiting for his friend and co-worker, Titus, to come to Troas with the word of the Corinthian spiritual state. There were problems in Corinth. There was dissension and disunity. There was a party spirit. Christians were at odds with one another. Furthermore, they were calling the authority of the Apostle Paul into question. False teachers were trying to infiltrate the church. They were telling them not to listen to Paul. Don't believe what he says. Listen to us. And the church of Jesus Christ at Corinth was threatened with destruction and extinction. And now the Apostle Paul had sent Titus to Corinth to find out how they were doing and to call them to repentance and then bring the good word of their spiritual state back to him. He had left Ephesus right after the silversmith riot, you remember, and he had decided to spend the time waiting for Titus in a profitable manner in evangelistic work in Troas. The last time he had been here in Troas, which incidentally is the ancient city of Troy, he had to leave. His visit was cut short by a vision, you remember. A vision of a man saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And he didn't have a chance to do the work in Troas he wanted to do. Now he thinks to himself, I have to wait for Titus. I'm going up to Troas and finish the work I started there before God called me on to Macedonia. I'm going to preach the gospel in Troas. He had to wait for Titus anyway, and he might as well do it in a place like Troas and be winning people to Jesus Christ while he waited. And my, the door was open wide. It says so right there in verse 12. A door was opened unto me of the Lord. That means Paul had the freedom to preach without opposition, without hindrance. And hungry hearts were ready and willing to receive the gospel message. What more could he ask for? Here's a perfect opportunity for a minister of the gospel to preach the word of God and see people come to Jesus Christ. But you know what? The Apostle Paul couldn't preach. He tried to preach and he couldn't. He just had no liberty, he had no freedom, and the great Apostle Paul couldn't preach for sour apples, and that's unbelievable, but that's what happened in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. His spirit was just burdened down with anxiety and concern for the church at Corinth. He was worried about their feuding and their fighting, their tolerance of sin in their assembly, their hard feelings toward him. What if they did finally and fully reject and repudiate his apostolic authority? What if they refuse to listen to Titus and will not repent? What if they fall into the clutches of those false teachers? What will happen to the assembly at Corinth? Oh, why doesn't Titus come and tell me what's going on at Corinth? They were the things that were flooding through the mind of the Apostle Paul, and he just couldn't preach. He just couldn't minister. The door was open to him, but he had no rest of his spirit because he found not Timothy, found not Titus. But taking leave of them, he says, I went from there into Macedonia. Now that doesn't sound like a man who just a few months before this had written back in 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This doesn't sound like a man who believes that God causes his children to walk in perpetual victory. Here he is in absolute and total defeat. He's acting like God's lost control of this situation. He isn't going to win this time. God's not on the throne right now. He's abdicated for a few days, and things aren't working out the way he wants them to do, and God's just not going to win this time. And oh dear, what are we going to do? He's down in the slough of despond. Now he knows better. He wrote by inspiration of God, now thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory. But he doesn't have any victory. All he knows as he pens 2 Corinthians 2:12 and 13 is defeat. Think of it. A wide open door. And the Apostle Paul could not avail himself of the opportunity because of worry. That's unbelievable. Maybe you missed that in your other readings and studies of 2 Corinthians, but it's right there. The door was open. But he was so worried he just couldn't preach the gospel. Now we all get into situations like this once in a while, don't we? It happens to every one of us, unfortunately. We can all get so upset and so burdened and so weighed down with some problem, we just can't function adequately. We're sure God's going to lose this battle, and for the first time, we're going to be on the losing side. How could God ever work a problem like this out? We just can't see the light. Everything around us is darkness. And we're sure God's going to lose. And it proves to be a real test to this biblical theory of continual, perpetual, interminable triumph in Jesus Christ. Here's the test to triumph. I've been in that situation. I know exactly how the Apostle Paul felt, because I've been there, and I'm sure if you're honest, you'll have to admit you've been there too. I guess my deepest trial was about 6.5 years ago, and I promised to tell you about it tonight, so I'm going to do it. It isn't easy to talk about. I don't like people to know about it, but I'm going to tell you about it, because I think you have a right to know. The boards of this church know about it, and they know how hard it is for me to talk about it. But I feel like I need to talk about it because it may be of help to you in your difficult trial of life. And we all have them. There's not a one of us that doesn't have a problem of some kind or other. Being a Christian is no bed of roses. God didn't promise flower-strewn pathways, as the hymn writer tells us. We have problems. And some of us get weighted down and burdened. And we get under the circumstances instead of on top of them. And sometimes they well near destroy us. God called me to Huntsville, Alabama, eight and a half years ago. And I knew he called me there, but I knew he had called me to a church that had problems. The boards were honest and told me there were factions in the church. And I wasn't concerned. I knew that God was in control of my life. I believed he was bringing me to Huntsville. And consequently, I went, knowing full well there were problems in the church. I felt God would work the problems out. God would change people's lives and the factions would disappear. And God would build a great testimony to his grace in Huntsville, Alabama. I was convinced of it. I preached the word of God. I prayed. I did what I believed God wanted me to do. But it seems as though the more the church grew and the more God blessed, the more some people got irritated. It seems as though the factions divided between the longtime residents of Huntsville and the newcomers. And the old-timers seemed to resent the fact that newcomers were coming in and that the church was growing and God was blessing. And others were assuming places of leadership in the church, and they got more cantankerous with every day that went on. Until finally the criticism, the unkindness, the scowling, and everything that went with it became so a burden, so unbearable that I just became burdened down with the weight of it all. I said, God, you brought me to this place. What are you doing? I don't understand it. Your word is supposed to change lives. You said that people who know you are supposed to have victories, and Lord, we're headed for a disaster. What are we going to do? And it just got worse by the day. We needed to expand the building. We needed or relocate or something. People were coming in. Souls were getting saved. The attendance had increased by over a third by the first year. And every time a new person came in, it seemed like some people got a little bit more unhappy about it. Finally, we got an architect to draw up some plans and give us some statistics, and he drew a little diagram of what we could do on our little half acre. A half acre, believe it or not. And then he strongly advised us to relocate. He said, if God keeps blessing, he was a Christian, he talked like that. If God keeps blessing, like he has been blessing, you're going to need at least 5 acres in another 2 years. Don't build here, relocate. So we took it to the congregation and they said, yes, we'll do it, we'll relocate. But some people weren't too happy about it. And as time went on, they got more unhappy by the day. And when the expansion committee came back with a piece of ground they believed God wanted us to buy, the roof blew off and the whole thing went to pieces. And I could not believe the criticism and the unkindness and the emotionalism that gripped some people who professed to be God's children. And it became so heated and so heavy, and I was so burdened I could not think straight. I could not study the Word of God. There were days when I felt like I couldn't even pray. I didn't know what to pray for. I didn't even know what to say to God. The telephone rang continually, and sometimes unkind people would just tell me right off on the telephone. They called Mary at home and said unkind things to her, and we didn't know what to do. During the afternoon hours, I try to escape the telephone and go up to the mountain. We have a little mountain beside Huntsville called Montesano, the mountain of hell. And I drive my car up onto Montesano and go back into the woods with my Bible and try to read the Bible and pray and get some direction from God and some peace to my burdened soul. And that's when God brought me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. That's when I saw the Apostle Paul in the same straits that I was in. So burdened down, he couldn't study the Word of God, he couldn't pray, he couldn't preach the gospel, he was worthless. And I read on and I couldn't believe my eyes. For in the very next verse, with no apparent cause at all, Paul takes an 180 degree about face, turns right around and starts moving in the opposite direction, and cries out in utter triumph and victory, "Now thanks be unto God, who always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." And God gave me a verse to pin the rest of my life on in those moments on Montesano, in the darkest hours of my life. "Now thanks be unto God, who always," you believe that word? You see it there? "Who always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest," or disseminates, "the fragrance of his knowledge through us as believers wherever we go." By us, Paul says, in every place. This is his thanks for triumph. In verses 12 and 13, we saw the test to triumph, and here now is the thanksgiving for triumph. What brought the Apostle Paul from the depths of doubt and defeat to the pinnacle of praise and power? What accounts for this transformation? I think we can discover what happened if we turn over in 2 Corinthians to chapter 7. Will you do that, please? 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 6. I think these two verses really fit between 2 Corinthians 2, 13 and 14. I think I know what happened. And it re-encouraged the Apostle Paul so that he could say from the bottom of his heart, "Now thanks be unto God, who always causeth us to triumph." Chapter 7, verse 6. "Nevertheless God, who comforteth those that are cast down," thank and praise his holy name, "comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more." He's reflecting when he writes 2 Corinthians 2:14 back upon the coming of Titus and his good report about the Corinthian church. Paul was reminded again that God is still on the throne. God is still in control. What he wrote to the Romans in chapter 8 and verse 28 is still truth, unchangeable truth. "He works all things together for good to them that love him, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And that the child of God always triumphs because God always triumphs and we're on the winning side. Even if we don't know what he's doing, even if everything around us is dark, even if we cannot understand the circumstances and why God permitted us to go through these deep waters, God says that he is leading us in triumphant paths. That's probably a better translation of 2 Corinthians 2:14. "Now thanks be unto God, who leads us in triumph," is actually what the Greek text tells us. Thanks be unto God who leads us in triumph. And this word, "lead in triumph," was a word that was used in the ancient Roman world of a Roman triumph. And this triumph is spelled with a capital T because it was a very important and festive occasion. A triumph, spelled with a capital T in the Roman world, was the highest honor that could be bestowed upon a Roman general. It had to be voted by the Roman Senate. And it was only given to generals who had achieved the most outstanding success. They had to be the commander-in-chief of a totally victorious campaign with a foreign foe that actually extended the borders of the Roman Empire. If that commander-in-chief, who won a great battle that extended the borders of the Roman Empire, came home in victory, the Roman Senate sometimes voted him a triumph. Now, it was essentially a parade. And the first group in the parade were the state officials and the Senate. And after them came the trumpeters, blasting and heralding the triumph. They were followed by men carrying the spoils of battle, all the booty for all the inhabitants of Rome to see. After the spoils of battle came the captive armies in heavy chains, trudging along through the streets in defeat. And after the captive armies came the priests of Rome, carrying censers that were burning incense and filling the air of Rome with the aroma of victory. And then behind the priest came the victorious general himself, robed in purple robes, holding an ivory scepter, riding in a chariot drawn by four white horses. And finally, after the victorious general came the victorious armies, shouting triumph to their leader, shouting victory to their commanding general. And the crowds in Rome lined the streets for what might have been, for some of them, a once-in-a-lifetime extravaganza. This was a triumph. And this is the word the Apostle Paul chooses when he writes in 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be unto God, who always leads us in triumph. What's he saying? He's saying we're not in the army of some aging Roman general who's going to die in a few years after this extravaganza. We're in the army of the eternal Christ. Furthermore, in his army we enjoy only triumph. Not just one great victory, but only victory, always victory, unending victory. Did you notice? Now thanks be unto God who always causeth us to triumph in Christ. You see, in Christ's army, if you're a Christian soldier, there can't be anything but victory, because you're on the victory side. And the incense of our triumph isn't the aroma of a Roman priest that was here today and gone tomorrow. We make known the fragrance of the knowledge of the eternal God, and we can disseminate that fragrance everywhere we go. That's what God taught me in the darkest hours of my life. And I began to see that out of defeat, God was going to bring victory. I didn't know how yet, but I believed that he was going to give us victory. And God buoyed my spirits, and God gave me inner peace, even in the most tumultuous and tempestuous and trying era of my life. God gave both my wife and I a deep, settled inner peace that his will would be done, and ultimately it would bring triumph. To finish the story, the uproar became so serious, I finally submitted my resignation to that church. The week I submitted my resignation, nearly 60 families, and Jim, that's a little more than a handful, to set the record straight, nearly 60 families called the chairman of the board of elders and said, if Dr. Strauss is resigning, we are too. We're not going to stay there with those people who want defeat. We want to move on in victory and triumph in Jesus Christ. Let's go start another church. And so they did. I wasn't even there. In fact, I knew they were meeting, and I sent word to them, don't start another church, because I had no place to preach. Because I did. I had three opportunities to candidate that very week. And I knew God was going to take care of me. I had no doubt whatsoever that my life was in God's hands. But they met on a Friday night. There were 74 adults present. They voted to start a new church. They voted to call me as pastor. They voted to purchase the piece of property that ultimately became the focal point of the controversy. And Calvary Bible Church of Huntsville, Alabama was born on February 4th, 1966. And from the first day I had offered to preach for them the first Sunday and then tell them my decision. They came to us and invited us to accept the pastorate that night. And we said, we'll give you our decision on Sunday. I said, I'll preach for you Sunday and I'll give you my decision. But from that very first Sunday, between Friday and Sunday, after God had given us the green light and said, yes, my work is not finished in Huntsville, I want you to stay. From that very day, there was nothing, absolutely nothing but triumph. One victory after another. One succession of spectacular occurrences and miracles of God that are a testimony to his grace and his faithfulness to his word. when God said through the Apostle Paul, "Now thanks be unto him who always leads us in triumph," he wasn't kidding. He meant it. That is the eternal, inspired Word of God, and God keeps His Word. And I can testify to you tonight, through personal experience as well as from the inspired Word of God, that He always leads His children in triumph. And if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior tonight, and you want the will of God for your life, you can be assured that however dark the hour may seem in your own personal experience, and whatever trial God has permitted to come into your experience, He is leading you in triumphant paths for His own glory and His own praise. That's the testimony of 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now, we have an uncertain future ahead of us here, Emmanuel Faith. God has brought us together as we talked about this morning. We know not what the future holds, but we know this. So long as we are God's children, walking in fellowship with Him and desirous of doing His will, God is going to lead us in continual triumph. And that's what makes this day so exciting and so thrilling. It is that from this day forward, as you have up to this day, we are going to enjoy together God's victory, God's interminable triumph. Now look, also, will you please, at the testimony of triumph. We've seen the test to triumph and the thanks for triumph. Now let's skip down to verses 15 and 16, where Paul writes, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life." It's that incense that Paul wants to talk about for a moment. That incense the Roman priests were carrying through the streets of Rome, and that Roman triumph, the perfume, the aroma, the fragrance. But it isn't that perfume of Rome he's talking about. It's the fragrance of the knowledge of God, which is really a symbol of the testimony of the Christian. So let's call it the testimony of triumph, shall we? Look at that word, sweet savor. "For we are unto God a sweet savor." That's one Greek word meaning a good smell, a good smell. That's interesting, isn't it? Christians who share Jesus Christ with others smell good to God. See, it doesn't even matter if they had a shower that day. They smell good to God. Back in verse 14, we learn that the knowledge of God was a sweet fragrance. You see? "Maketh manifest the savor, the fragrance, the perfume of His knowledge by us." But now the Christian who spreads the knowledge of God becomes a sweet fragrance to him. But unfortunately, everybody doesn't like the smell. Everybody doesn't like the smell. To some, it's a smell of life, and to others, it's a smell of death. Now, what's that mean? To the one, we are the savor of death, and to the other, the savor of life. Well, think back again to that Roman triumph, will you? The captives could smell the perfume, the incense. To them, it was the aroma of death. Because they knew that the end of that triumph march, they would be executed. The victorious armies behind the priests could smell the aroma, but it had an altogether different significance to them. To them it was the aroma of victory, of life, and triumph, not the aroma of death. That's the way the gospel is to those who hear it. Some receive it and are saved, and to them it is a life-giving fragrance. Others reject it, and they perish. And to them, it is a deathly aroma that seals their doom. It is the savor of death unto death, Paul says. Now, it isn't for us to decide which it will be, an aroma of life or an aroma of death. According to the Word of God, it's just for us to live a consistent life and to consistently share the message of Jesus Christ through a faithful witness. To spread the fragrance around, that pleases God. That's a good smell to Him. And then we just leave the results up to Him. It isn't our job to save people. It's just our job to tell them that Jesus saves. It's just our responsibility to share with them the finished work of Jesus Christ and His death on Calvary's cross for the sins of the world. Some will receive it. Some will reject it. We thank Him for those who receive it. And we pray for those who reject it. And then we keep on spreading the fragrance around. That's what God calls on us to do. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Listen, how's your smell tonight? Do you smell good to God? That's what he wants to know. How's the fragrance? How's the aroma? Are you spreading the message around that Christ died for our sins and he rose again the third day for our justification? I wonder if we are a sweet savor to God. But now this tremendous responsibility weighs down upon us. It's a responsibility of eternity. Eternity is at stake here. If you know anybody who has someone's life, they take that responsibility rather seriously, like a lifeguard down at the pool. He knows that people's lives are his responsibility, so he insists on care and precautions and certain measures of water safety, because people's lives are at stake, and it's his responsibility. It's a matter of life and death. Now listen, Christian, our responsibility is even greater than that. It's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. And anyone who has ever given that very serious thought has felt the immensity of it all. The Apostle Paul did. And he asked at the very end of verse 16, and who is sufficient for these things? Who can really capably spread the message of salvation around when eternal life and eternal death is at stake? Who can properly handle these sacred responsibilities that affect eternity? He doesn't really answer the question until we get over to chapter 3 and verse 5, so we need to turn there for a moment. Chapter 3 and verse 5. He says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, and I add a hearty amen to that. Because if it is of or in or by myself, I'm making a dreadful mistake in standing before you in this pulpit. But Paul adds, our sufficiency is of God. Our enablement, our power, our capability comes from God. And only as we are yielded to him and let him control our lives and live his life through us can we discharge our responsibility in a manner that honors him. And when we do that, there is something we must use, and we must use it properly. Let's call it the tool of triumph. It's right here in verse 17 of chapter 2. For we are not as many, he says, who corrupt the word of God, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. What is the tool of triumph? It is the word of God. For we don't corrupt the word of God, but we speak the word of God in sincerity and in truth. When Paul spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of God around, he doesn't do it like those who corrupt it. The literal word here is the word that means to huckster or to peddle. But the hucksters of Paul's day had a reputation for adulterating their products for their own advantage. And so the word came to have this idea of adulterating, of watering down. Paul doesn't water down the gospel. He doesn't adulterate the message of God with his own personal opinions or with legalistic Judaism or with contemporary philosophies. He preaches the pure, unadulterated truth of God, the truth of God's redeeming grace. He doesn't corrupt the word of God. His message is pure and it's accurate. And how careful we must be to make the message accurate and not miss the central facts of the gospel. Don't garble the word, in other words. Present it as the word of truth as it is recorded in God's word. Paul's message is also sincere. Not only truthful and pure, but sincere. You see that word, sincerity? It means literally tested by the sun. When exposed to the penetrating sunlight of God's truth, Paul's message is pure. He preached the word of God by the power of God in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what brought him spiritual victories. This was his tool of triumph, the eternal, unchangeable word of God. While he had a few temporary setbacks and defeats, he always snapped back with triumphant trust in the Word of God and moved on with a triumphant testimony to God's redeeming grace. Now, And maybe we left a few folks back there in the valley, verses 12 and 13. Maybe you're facing some problems tonight. God hasn't given you the answers to them just yet. Don't forget to trust our loving Lord and the promises of His Word. He says He is leading us in triumphant paths for His own glory. Right now, I don't care what the problem, what the trial, what the difficulty is. I don't care how dark your situation may seem. God says if you're His child and you want His will, He's leading you in triumphant paths. So trust Him. Just put your confidence in. Just believe this great promise of His Word. And let Him make of you a sweet-smelling savor, a lovely testimony to the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm afraid there's some Christians that aren't a very sweet savor. Unbelievers look on and they say, well, what's his Christianity do for him? I mean, he goes to pieces just like I do. He gets all discouraged and down in the dumps like I do. Why, he gets all upset and yells and screams and loses his temper just like I do. What's the Lord do for him? Oh, dear child of God, why don't you learn that we have a sovereign God who's also a loving Heavenly Father, and He works all things together for good, and He has every situation in control, and He's always leading us in triumphant paths. And believe Him, and trust Him, and let Him give you victory, so that you may enjoy that victory and be a sweet-smelling savor to the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessing of Your Word and the joy of these great promises. We thank You for this promise of victory tonight, and we claim it. In Jesus' name, we claim it before You just now. And we believe that there are great victories ahead because You told us there would be in Your holy Word. And so, God, we pray that we may be in the way that Thou canst use us, and that Thou wilt manifest the savor of Your knowledge by us in every place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.